Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood, so he could become our great high priest. We see in chapter 5 that he is more qualified to become our great high priest because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have seen warnings to pay attention to the word of Christ that he has shared with us. We are told in chapter 3:7 to make sure that we do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns us away from the living God. We are encouraged to enter God's rest, and we are warned against falling away. Last week, Andrew talked about the new covenant found in Christ, and today we will continue to build upon that theme. So, as we start today, we have a lengthy part of Scripture to cover today, all of chapter 9, and I would like to read that because it is all important to us. So, if you would open in your Bibles, and I trust you have your Bibles with you, open to chapter 9 of Hebrews as we start to read. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle that was set up in its first room where the lampstands, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of the incense and the golden covered Ark of the Covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the same stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the stone atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of the goats and bulls and the blood and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood, When Moses was proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the ends of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Chapter 9 starts out by talking about the tabernacle. I think of a mansion where there would be, and I've never seen Gone with the Wind. I've seen little pieces of it, so I know what the mansion that they have looks like. But I think of a mansion when I think about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In a mansion, you have a living room where life happens. People come in, kids are there with their toys. Animals can come in and mess around a little bit. Grandpa and grandma can have their cup of coffee, and if food gets spilled, if drink gets spilled a little bit, nobody really cares, and the floor coverings are adapted to that. And it will get kind of messy. But now you have the parlor or the meeting room. That's a different story. There are no pets allowed there. Children can maybe come in there, probably not when the special guest is there. And certainly no food allowed to the children. No drinks allowed to the children. And Grandpa and Grandma, you only get a half a cup of coffee because you might spill that. This is the way I see the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. The holy place is where the priest worked. It's where the action took place. Priests were busy doing their duties. Ministry was happening there. Then you have the most holy place. This is the place where people seldom ever enter. It's the place where all the important business took place. It's the place where you would meet very special people. The high priest would only enter there once a year, and not without his decorated clothing, and not without sacrifices and blood. He had to prepare himself every year, or he would die. And nobody's coming in after you. They tie a rope around his leg, and they drag him out if he dies in there. The holy place and the most holy place were separated by a curtain that was not easy to get through. This curtain was 60 feet long, 30 feet high, and 4 inches thick. It also had 3 cherubim woven into them. They were very heavy, and according to Jewish tradition, it took over 300 priests to hang them. So the high priest could not just easily go through this curtain. It was meant to keep people out. Notice the articles that were in the holy place, the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. Then in the most holy place, there was the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. Our author lists the golden altar of incense as an article in the most holy place. It was actually probably just outside of the curtain. But most commentators agree that probably the reason that it is listed with the inner sanctuary articles is to show its close relationship and importance to the gold-covered ark. Our author goes on to say then in verse 5, that we're not going to talk about these things right now. Don't you just love that when somebody builds something up? They tell you all the facts about something and really build it up, and then they say, you know, but I'm not going to tell you the rest of it right now, and maybe I never will. And that's what our author is doing here, but I think our author does that for a purpose. Our author knows how beautiful the temple is and the articles that are in the temple, and that's not where he wants our focus to be. All them articles made of pure gold, acacia wood, they were amazing, priceless. And that's not where he wanted the focus of his readers to be. Our author does not want the created thing, even though the created thing represents God, he does not want that to be the center of their focus of worship. If our author had wanted to, he could have spent a few chapters on the importance of these articles because they did represent God. But that's not the important thing at this time anyway. As you look at the temple, it is easy to see that it is hard for the average person to get close to God. The average person had to stay in the outer court. So he was pretty far away from God. There were three curtains between the average person and God, and even in the outer courtroom or courtyard, they only came when they brought their sacrifices to offer to God. Last week, Andrew told us about the better promises that the new covenant had to offer. And now in chapter 9 through 10:18, our author is spelling out how the new covenant was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Our text today falls into four sections. Verses 1 through 5, which we have just talked about, talk about the inner and outer sanctuaries and the furnishings. Then verse 6 through 10 talk about the function of the tabernacle worship and the message which the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from that tabernacle worship. Then in verse 11 through 14, he turns our attention to the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ and its consequences for Christians, a cleansing conscience which facilitates intimacy with God and service for God. In verse 15 through 18, he deals with the question of what are you going to do about it? There is no more important topic that you will ever encounter than what this section of our text is talking about. Not marriage, not job, not school, not where you're going to live. There is no more important question than what you have to do with this part of our text. And how you will deal with it will determine your destiny for eternity. Verse 6 and 7 talk about the priests and their work. Verse 6 describes the daily worship that took place, and verse 7 contrasts the daily working of the priest in the outer chamber with the once-a-year ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which took place in the Holy of Holies. Verse 7 tells us that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. How does that make you feel? Would that make you feel very good? The sins that you committed in ignorance. How about all those sins that I did because I just wanted to do them? Or the sins that I didn't do that I knew was right to do, and I didn't do them because I didn't feel comfortable doing them, or I just plain didn't want to. What about those sins? They weren't covered in that first covenant. I have too many of them to count. Praise God, we live under the new covenant. So far, our author has been talking about the priest. Now in verse 8 through 10, he starts to include the common folk as well, telling us what God's Spirit is trying to convey to us. That old system did not work. Not because the temple or the articles were flawed. They were not. They represented God. They were as God had told the Israelites to create them. But there was something else in the way, the sin of man. And the blood of animals was not sufficient to make it right. It could only, at best, postpone the inevitable. No wonder the priests were so concerned about their outward appearances. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 23:25-28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And we cannot take a brush and go down inside of ourselves and clean ourselves out. There's no pill that you can take to clean the inside of yourself. The only way that that is accomplished is through the blood of Christ. There is good reason no one could have intimate relationship with God, including the high priest. It is called sin. The tabernacle system dealt with the matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, outward things, but did nothing for the heart of our problem. Now we start a section that deals with the solution to our problem. The solution is found in Christ alone. The flaws and the weaknesses that the temple worship could not fulfill are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The good things to come that we see in verse 11, some refer to as having already received these things, and some of the promises have been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. But I would agree with others that say that what our author is talking about here will not be realized until the second coming of Christ. These are the good things Andrew talked about last week as we read in chapter 8, verse 6. But now the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the covenant is established on better promises. The good things Christ is preparing for us are not done in earthly tabernacles. They are shadows of where he is, at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us. So when he returns, he can take us to be with him. As Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 4, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Jesus goes on to say, because Thomas questions him on that we don't know the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me except by me, or comes unto the Father except by me." Where Jesus now dwells is at the right side of the Father. There is no man-made thing there. It is the true Holy of Holies. If the blood of goats and bulls could cleanse the outside of man, which are part of this fallen world, then how much more is the pure, blameless blood of Christ able to do for us? As we see in verse 14 of our text, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? If you struggle with forgiveness of sins, please take this verse to mind. Christ's blood covered it all. As he offered himself for us, taking away our sins, the pure Lamb of God, he did what the first covenant could not do. He is able to purify us within, so that we can have a clear conscience from the acts that lead to spiritual death, so that we can serve the living God. That is what God has intended for man to do, and it is where we can find true fulfillment and joy. This is something that is very important for us to grasp. On the one hand, God established various barriers to keep men from getting too close, because God is holy and we are sinners. But there is a second reason why men keep their distance from God. As sinners, our conscience are defiled, so that we, much like Adam and Eve, seek to hide from God because of our defiled conscience. Christ's atoning work on the cross solved both of these problems. God's wrath toward our sin was satisfied, so that we can approach him, and his work on the cross also cleansed our hearts, or our conscience, so we no longer seek to draw back from God, and we can serve him with joy. Every once in a while, you come to a scripture passage that lays it on the line, and you have to do some soul searching. This is one of those passages. How you see and deal with Hebrews 9:15 through 10:18 will directly influence the rest of your eternity. When a mortician gets a body ready for a funeral, he may have to spruce up the body a little. Some of us may be a little bit more than others. And I am reminded of the old saying that there are two things for sure in this world: death and taxes. We'll leave the taxes for another time, or maybe never. But today we will deal with the subject of death. As verse 27 of our text tells us, Just as people are destined to die once and after that face the judgment, it is something we need to deal with, and it cannot be avoided. Because of Christ's death, we who have been called or have accepted him as Lord and Savior will receive the promise of the new covenant. Now that he has set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, notice it does not say the sins of ignorance under the first covenant. He takes them away. This would be a good place for an amen. Our scripture does not let us avoid this question. Have you ever been born again? What will you tell God when he asks, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" The Bible is a bloody book, and makes some people today uncomfortable, but not so in the Old Testament times. Shedding of blood was a common, everyday thing. Growing up on a farm, you raise your own meat. And you can ask Leanne Clennon about raising cattle for meat. She makes pets out of her animals. I've heard Steve say that when he comes to butcher Leanne's animals, they're the only animals that come running to him so that he don't have to make a good shot or anything. They come right up and it's done. But I don't think that bothers Leanne, because she has dealt with this all of her life. You take somebody from the cities that has not dealt with the killing and raising of meat, of animals, and the killing of animals for meat, they're probably not quite so adept to that type of thing. And it's a different story for them. But back when the Bible was written, they didn't have animal rights activists. Peter would probably make a big fuss about how Israel did things. Our scripture tells us in verse 22, in fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is the better sacrifice. His blood is better than the blood of animals, because it cleans the heart and sets us free from our sins. It does not clean the outside of man. It cleans the inside so that the whole cup is clean. These verses tell us that Jesus' death was necessary and that it offers salvation to sinners who are destined for judgment and eternal torment and separation from God after death. This was especially hard for the Jewish nation to grasp. How could their Messiah have to suffer and die? They were looking for a Messiah that would relieve them from the Roman Empire. How could a dead person relieve them from tyranny? Even the prophets in the Old Testament struggled with this, as we read in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And even John the Baptist and his own disciples struggled with Jesus having to suffer. Remember, John, when he was in prison, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should I be looking for another?" And Peter stood up against Christ and said, I'm not going to let you die. That's not going to happen to you. But God, Jesus had to put him in his place. It's something that had to happen. The old system could not deal with the issue of sin. It just kicked the can down the road, much like our national debt. But someday, that debt will come true. Our national debt, I'm sure most of you know how high our national debt is, and I don't think we will ever pay our national debt. But you have 100% better chance of paying our national debt than you do the debt that you owe Christ. So, mankind, we have no way of paying that debt. Only Jesus can do that. And let's be clear, not everyone benefits from Christ's death on the cross. It is only those who have been called. Romans 9, 6 through 13 puts it this way. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born and had anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Although the doctrine of election is clearly taught in Scripture, men are still called to believe in Jesus for salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 10 of Romans to talk about this also. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we are appalled by all the blood in Scripture, then realize how appalled God is at the sin that we commit, whether it's sin committed unknowingly or deliberately committed. God views it all as terrible, as filthy rags. Our author compares a will to the covenant. Death had to take place for both of them to be in effect. The Lord Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for our sin, thus dying in our place. He cannot die again, for it is appointed for every man to die once, and our Lord is no exception. But there is a greater difference between one-time death of Jesus and the one-time death of man. Although Christ died to bear the sins of many, he will appear again, but this time it will not be to repeat his sacrifice. It will be to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. Do you eagerly await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you anticipating that? The older I get, the more I long for that day to come. The older I get, the more I see how our world is going down and down, and needs Christ to make all things new again. It is easy to see how the earthly things are copies, that are copies of the heavenly things, need to be cleansed. But why would the heavenly things that are in a perfect place God made, why would they have to be cleaned? There are a few different opinions on this, but the one most commentators agree with is that the cleansing that it's talking about here is for the saints that will be there in the presence of God. And this cleansing is something that has already happened at Calvary. God's word is true. It speaks about death and life and the hereafter. It leaves no room for the theory of incarnation or the thought that there is no life after death. We will all be resurrected, either to eternal life with Him in His glory, to share with Him every day, every moment, for the rest of eternity, and with those who have trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, or we will be resurrected to eternal condemnation, eternal separation from our Creator. There's nothing worse that could happen to a person. I read a book, I don't remember who the author was, but he had a chance to talk to Billy Graham. And he asked Billy Graham, if there was something that you could preach harder on, what would you preach about? And Billy Graham said, the cross of Christ. Because that's where it all takes place. That's the power of God unto salvation. As we think about that thought, let's not grow weary as people of the faith. Let's not grow weary in praying for the lost. Let's ask God to rekindle the flame in our hearts for our communities and our world. Let us have a new mindset on what sin is and how God deals with it and the consequences of that sin. And let us continue to make much of Jesus and sing praises to His name. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins, for the propitiation that Jesus is for each one of us as we call upon Him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to make much of Jesus, to give glory and honor to His name for what He has done for each of us. Lord, we look at the cross, and we think, Lord, back on what a shameful thing that was and what You had to go through. And we just have to say thank You. In Christ's name, amen.